Today, I would like to read from Psalm 15. God willing, that's going to be our scripture text for today. I believe this is an important passage of scripture because David in it talks about those who are going to heaven. What are the characteristics? What do the people look like who are going and on their way to heaven? Because it's difficult in our time to find people that do not expect to go there by one means or another. Most people expect to go to heaven, but we will see today scripturally what those qualifications are. So let's read in Psalm 15 and beginning there in the first verse. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. But he honoreth them that fear the Lord, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Let's pray. Father, we come to thee today in the name of our glorious and blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank thee, first of all, for his full work upon the cross, because, Lord, it is that work that has caused us to be called by thy name. Father, we thank thee today that there is a salvation by grace and grace alone. Lord, we pray that today that thou wouldst use thy grace, Lord, to instruct us in the manner of life that thou hast ordained for thy people. Lord, in our time, there are so many that talk about thee and talk about heaven as though those things are unconnected from the qualifications that thou dost give us in the Holy Scriptures of those who are actually going there to be with thee. Lord, help us today to hearken unto the leading of thy Spirit, to look carefully upon the eternal written word of God that we will be considering today. For in it, Lord, truly is the way of life. We confess before thee and before all that as men we have no power to discern anything of eternal good, even from thy perfect word, Lord. But we also confess that thou art able, by the power of thy Spirit, to use thy word to encourage and strengthen the souls of thy people. And we pray now that thou wouldst do it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. This is the great question of the ages. How shall a man go to heaven? What are the things that will carry him from this life unto that one? And I'm going to read a passage in just a few moments that was written. It's not a passage, it's a treatise, a short one, that is written by one of the old Puritans named John Boys. And he addresses a question that's very important in this passage. This passage really only addresses the outward characteristics of those who are going to heaven. And, of course, that does not mean that man can be saved by something other than grace and grace alone. But in this psalm, as he accurately points out, it is designed to be spoken to the visible church, the people of God. And again, not taking anything away from salvation by grace alone, because that is the only way we can walk in these. But that doesn't take away the fact that God says over and over in Scripture, these are the characteristics of those who are true servants of God, as opposed to only false professors. So let's go now to the second verse, And it says, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. And we'll start with he that walketh uprightly. Now, this first quality could actually be said to encompass all the other signs that follow. And let us take careful note here. Unequivocally, the inspired writer, David, tells us that those who will spend eternity with God in this life will walk uprightly. Now, here's what Brother Boyce says about this. He says here, two questions are moved. First, why David describes a sound member of the church, an inheritor of heaven, by works rather than faith, seeing that the kingdom of faith is promised unto faith, and the profession thereof also maketh on a member of the visible church. So that's the first question. Why does David focus on works as the character of as the characteristics of those going to heaven and not upon faith? And second, he says, why among all the fruits of faith, almost innumerable, he makes choice specifically in this case of those which concern our neighbor. To the first, that is, the one why he describes it by works rather than faith, the first, the answer may be this, and in all other places of Holy Scripture, where good works are commanded, are commended, faith is ever presupposed to works. According to the apostolical maxim, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Romans 14:23, and without me ye can do nothing. John 15:5. And Brother Boyce continues now to the second demand. Why the duties immediately belonging to God are not mentioned here, but only such as concern our brother. An answer is made, this is Brother Boyce, that this question is propounded of such as living in the visible church and openly profess the faith of God and would seem to be devout, hearing the word of God, calling upon his name. And as Brother Boyce notes here, and is certainly true in our day as it was in his and in David's day, many who are not Christians at all are under the sound of the word of God who go to church. Now we may discern aright, he continues, which of those which profess religion are sound. Brother Boyce says, this is what David's given us, so that we as men, without special revelation, spiritual revelation from God in our hearts about an individual, this is how we may know who is a sound believer and which are unsound. The marks are not to be taken from an outward hearing of God. Brother Boyce says, sitting in church is not enough for us to assume that we are Christians, or receiving of the sacraments, much less from a formal observation of human traditions and God's tabernacle. For all these things, he says, the hypocrites usually perform, but from the duties of righteousness, giving every man his due. Brother Boyce says, this is how we can discern true faith, because the touchstone of piety towards God is charity towards our brother. And then he quotes this verse, and this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So Brother Boyce, following in David's tradition and in also the Apostle John's, says if we're doing righteousness, we love our brother. And as Boyce notes so well here, those who truly have the Spirit of God have the fruit of God towards their brothers and sisters. I love the way Micah puts this in chapter 2 and verse 7. He says, O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord straitened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? God's words, the scripture says, do good to him alone who walks uprightly. This is yet another evidence that the blessing and work of God is reserved to him alone who exhibits the work that demonstrate a heart changed on the inside by the grace, by the sovereign grace of God. Many religious hypocrites like to pretend that they love God, while in fact what they love is themselves and their lusts. And Titus 1 and verse 16 continues in this vein also. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work reprobate. So many of the wicked professors love to pretend like they are religious and use many of the same sayings that Christians do. I think one of their favorite ones is Christians aren't perfect, only forgiven, using these things to justify their departure or their departure from the commandment of God to depart from sin. Certainly, it's true Christians aren't perfect, but we should never use that as an excuse to justify our sin. God calls us to walk uprightly. That's what David's saying here. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But that does not mean that the bent and focus of many saints, like, for instance, John the Baptist's parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, they are a rebuke to those who believe, who would profess religion and believe in a loose life. Listen to what Luke says about that. This is Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of God, blameless. That's an interesting testimony, is it not, brethren? They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Now, of course, Luke was not saying that this means that man can attain a state of sinless perfection in this life. But what it does mean, without controversy, is that those who are called by the name of the Lord are called to holiness and called to righteousness, walking uprightly. And there are other examples, like the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians, chapter 4. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, says to the church at Philippi these words, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now, the Holy Spirit told the church at Philippi to look at Paul, and whatsoever you had learned and heard and seen and received from Paul, do it, and God would be with you. So what does that say about the life of Paul? The outward life of Paul, you'd say it probably lined up with Zacharias and Elizabeth pretty well, wouldn't we? The next verse, or the next part of that verse, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. This is another quality that unfailingly characterizes the people of God, their love for truth. Why is this? It's because our Heavenly Father is a God of truth. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4 says these words, he is the rock, his work is perfect, all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. And there are other scriptures that equate affinity for truth with salvation. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8 says this, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth. So Paul, in this passage in Thessalonians, says those who receive not the love of the truth are not saved. If you're saved, you naturally have a love for truth. Thy word is truth, the scripture says. What Spurgeon says about this, I believe, is notable. C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 1800s, said these words. He said, saints not only desire to love and speak truth with their lips, but they seek to be true within. They will not lie, even in their closet of their hearts, for God is there to listen. They will scorn double meanings, evasions, equivocations, white lies, flatteries, and deceptions. Though truths, like roses, have thorns about them, good men wear them in their bosoms. Our heart, Spurgeon says, must be the sanctuary and refuge of truth, should it be banished from all the world beside and hunted out among men. At all risk, we must entertain the angel of truth, for truth is God's daughter. We must be careful that the heart is really fixed and settled in principle, for tenderness of conscience towards truthfulness, like the bloom on a peach, needs gentle handling, and once lost, it's hard to regain. Jesus was the mirror of sincerity and holiness, said Brother Spurgeon. Haven't you had the experience, those who have walked with the Lord for a bit, of witnessing to someone who, when you shared the scriptures with them, was just like a vacuum, that whatever you gave them from the scriptures, they would just take that up as quickly as you did and want more and more and more? You know, the more that we gave them of the Word of God, the more they desired of that. And that's a gift, brethren, from God. It's God that puts that desire for truth into the hearts of His people and makes it a distinguishing characteristic of them. Verse 3, he that backbiteth not with his tongue. So David goes on here to describe more of the fruits of the Spirit that are produced by God in the life of the believer. I love what Brother Gill said about backbiting not with his tongue. And that's a very apropos admonition for us today. Backbiting, I guess it has always been prevalent, and it certainly is today. And it's so easy to fall into. But here's what Brother John Gill said about that. Is not a slanderer, a defamer, a talebearer. A backbiter is one who privately and secretly, behind a man's back, speaks evil of him and devours and destroys his credit and reputation. The word here comes from a Hebrew root which signifies the foot and denotes such a person who goes about from house to house speaking things which he ought not. 1 Timothy 5:13. A word from this root signifies spies, and the phrase here may point at such persons who creep into houses and pry into the secrets of families and divulge them, and oftentimes represent men in a false light. That's what God condemns, brothers and sisters. This phrase demonstrates that God hates the sins of the tongue, and that the rejection of them from the company of the saints must be a paramount focus of purpose for them. Every Christian must purpose in his heart that he will not give in to the inclinations of the flesh in this area, and that a watch will be set over his lips. Psalm 141 and verse 3 says, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips, said the psalmist. And the second phrase of verse 3 is, nor doeth evil to his neighbor. The children of God have ever been known as doers of good, even to those that have done evil unto them. Romans 12:20, a very familiar passage to all of us, admonishes us, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. The welfare of neighbors should be of the highest importance to those who desire to honor God. We should always show honesty and truth to them first as a good example. Titus 2:7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Now, with that, I have to put an asterisk on it and say, we should not believe that if we strive to obey God in this area, that that doesn't mean that no one will ever say anything evil of us, even if we're upright and honest in our dealings. If the wicked have no true account of sin to report of us as they like, they will not hesitate to speak lies. 1 Peter 3:15 says these words, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good works in Christ. So, Peter tells us here that part of the suffering that God calls us to is to suffer for doing the right thing, suffer for being honest. Don't expect that if you obey God in this commandment of regarding the matter of your tongue, that that means no one will ever speak evil of you, because they will make up things, and God says we are to expect that. And Peter ends that passage by saying this, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing rather than evil-doing. And we have all met people religious professors who were of the opinion that it was somehow honoring to God when they were experiencing persecution and difficulties because of their own sin, that they were suffering for God. But Peter goes on to say, he says, what glory is it if when you're buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if and when you do well and suffer for it patiently, this is acceptable with God. How often have we inclined towards ascribing the reason people didn't like us or persecuted us because we were separate for God, when it was really because of some sin that we had not repented of and turned away from? What would y'all say those smiles that I see on some faces mean? That maybe mean we've fallen into that, huh? Yes. But God is good to his people, and he will deliver us. He will deliver us from evil and its consequences. The final phrase in this passage is, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. A reproach is shame and infamy and disgrace. In this context, it means that those who belong to God will not spread false things about their neighbors to disgrace or to shame them. The child of God will have a concern for the reputation of others and will not be part of tale-bearing or rumor-mongering about them. A rumor-mongerer is one who passes rumors on to others. And God calls us to stand against the flesh in those things. Verse 4, David continues with the same thinking. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned. Now, contemned is a good old word that we don't hear much anymore, and what it means is to despise or to scorn. And so what does David say the believer should despise and scorn? In whose eyes a vile person is contemned. Now, here is another prominent characteristic of those who will spend eternity with God. They despise and contemn, scorn, vileness. God's elect have a natural hatred and scorn for that which is at war with God and contrary to Him. David said this, and of course, David, as we have read in the Scriptures, is a man after God's own heart. The Bible doesn't say that about any other man in all of Scripture. David was a man after God's own heart. And yet he tells us in Psalm 139 and verse 21, he says, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee." David had a care for the glory of God and for his church, and he would defend that against those who would rise up against it. He naturally hated that. And we are warned in 2 Chronicles against loving that which is at war with God. 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 2. And Jehu, the son of Hananiah, the seer, that's another word for prophet, went out to meet him. And this is King Jehoshaphat, who was a godly man. He made some mistakes, but he was a godly man. And he went out and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord." So godly Jehoshaphat received a rebuke and a reproof from God for joining himself to the apostate king of Israel, Ahab. Jehu rebuked him and asked him a rhetorical question. "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord?" He said, "Jehoshaphat, what are you doing with Ahab? You know where he stands. You know he hates God. And you know he's at war with God." And he received that sharp rebuke. And let us not fall into that place of loving those things that God hates, and helping those who are at war with God, even by our silence, by not rebuking them. The second phrase in verse 4 is, "He honoreth them that fear the Lord." The heaven-bound child of God not only on the one hand scorns the vile and wicked and those who have no interest in the things of God, but as we see here, he delights to honor those that fear the Lord, as he himself does. Christians are often treated to the blessing of meeting a previously unknown brother or sister that we've never met before, and being able to share the communion of like-minded hearts just in a few moments. We can meet a person that we've never seen or talked to in a short time, feel as if we had known them forever. And that's because we have the same Heavenly Father that they do. We are truly brothers and sisters. And I believe that one of the greatest joys of heaven will be enjoying that type of fellowship that we're limited by our humanness in this life to, with the godly of all ages. The best fellowship, I believe, brothers and sisters, that we ever enjoy, the best Christian fellowship in this life, will not be a this much compared to what we will enjoy with heaven. I mean, won't you enjoy sitting down with Paul and say, "Tell us about when you were in Rome and what it was like in prison, when and how God stood with you, and the three Hebrew children, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, what it was like in the burning fiery furnace with Jesus, the Son of God, standing next to them, and all those that that stood for the faith through history." What a glorious thing that will be. And the honor that believers give each other is not limited to good times alone. A true brother will own another even when it will cause him to be looked down upon in the eyes of the world. A true brother will honor another even when it brings persecution. You know, back in the previous times of the church, when we didn't have the freedom that we have today, often to stand up when the pastors were taken from meetings and things, and to stand up and to defend them publicly meant death also for those who stood up to defend them. But the scripture says that the believer, the heaven-bound believer, honors those that fear the Lord, even at great cost. Mark 8:38 says this, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." We should render the same faithfulness to our godly brethren in this life that fear the Lord that we render to Christ, because they have the same Father in our Heavenly Father and the same brother in Jesus Christ. Jesus says in this passage from Mark that those who will not honor him in this adulterous and sinful generation, when it's costly in terms of our social connections, will not be honored by him at the second coming, which is another way of saying they will be lost. God will help us to do this. And finally, in verse 4, "He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not." Those who belong to Christ will guard their word above all. They will keep their word even when it is painful for them to do it. He that keeps his vows both to man and to God. That's important. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 4 says this, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed." We are absolutely required to pay our vows to God, and we must not defer to pay it. In verse 5, he said, "Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay." It would be better not to than to fall short of what we have told the Lord we have done. We're not required to vow, but if we do, we must pay. "Suffer not thy mouth," verse 6, "to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands?" That's what God says he will do if we don't fulfill our commitments to him. Those who refuse to keep their promises to God will experience his wrath. Now, a lot of people take that to mean you should never make a vow. And that's not at all what this passage is saying. I believe that vows are very useful. And you find them from the Old Testament through the New Testament, examples of the people of God doing that. And it's certainly wrong to do it foolishly, but it's a good thing in that it teaches us the value of commitment and obedience to God and faithfulness. God puts that in the Scripture for our admonition. We should never make those lightly, but I believe it's good to make a righteous vow and to do our best by the help of God to keep it. And now verse 5, "He that putteth not out his money to usury." Now, God strictly prohibited his people from lending to each other on usury, or another word for that is interest. Deuteronomy 23:20, among many others, says, "Unto a stranger thou mayest lend on usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend on usury, that the Lord thy God may bless thee and all that thou settest thine hand to, and the land whither thou go to possess it." God said that's a critical thing, that we care for our brother in that way. And he permitted his people to lend to strangers on interest, but not to brothers. The next one, nor taketh reward against the innocent. Those who go to heaven, this passage tells us, will not take bribes or do anything dishonest to subvert the cause of justice for the innocent. To them, justice is a very high calling and cause because it is the cause of God Himself. Leviticus 19 and verse 35 says this, "You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meter, that's in measure, in weight or in measure. Just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin ye shall have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt." The reason we have to do justly with each other and with all is because He is the Lord our God that has delivered us. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1 says this, "If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then shall they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked." Our legal system, if it expects the forbearance of God, must give the righteous justice and to condemn the wicked. And it makes us grieved in our hearts as we look upon our land today and see the way our legal system is moving towards condemning the righteous and justifying the wicked from the way that it used to be. 2 Samuel 23:3 says this, "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." That's God's commandment for rulers. They must do that. Those who will rule with God's blessing must rule in the fear of God. And this, friends, is the reason why America experienced such unprecedented blessing as a nation. Because our early leaders generally ruled according to these principles. And finally in this passage, "He that doeth these things shall never be moved." God's promise to all men is that those who obey Him in sincerity will enjoy His eternal blessing. This passage is not a promise to those who pledge obedience to, that those who pledge obedience to God will not experience adversity. Remember what the wise man said in Proverbs 24:16. He said, "A just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief." But it's a reiteration of the many promises that God gives of His commitment to always stand by us. Hebrews 13:5 says this, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For He hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake thee." Believers should be content because regardless of what things they have or do not have, they have God who will never leave them. And we have His own word in that matter. So let's wrap this up into some conclusions here now quickly. What have we picked up from this passage from the pen of David? First is heaven will not be populated by those religious professors who are indistinguishable in life from the lost worldlings. They will have many characteristics, on the other hand, that set them apart from the great mass of hell-bound rebels that surround us. Number one, they walk uprightly. They love not just God, but they also love His ways and love doing them. Two, they work righteousness. They love to do the things that God has commanded them to do. They love truth. Our God is a God of truth. As the old Puritan said, truth is God's daughter. And they are upright to their neighbors. They contemn or despise vile persons who war against the things of God. And they love and honor the righteous. They uphold their brethren, even when it is costly to do so. They keep their vows to God and man and experience the blessing of God for doing that. They do not lend to brothers upon usury. They take care to them in all things. They love justice. And David said, they will, as he said there, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. And I'd like to close with Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 26. And this is what God said to his people in the Old Testament. He said, and ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. And you know that we have no hope of holiness in and of ourselves. We have no hope of meeting any of these stipulations that God said will characterize those who go to heaven. But brothers and sisters, we are not dependent upon our own strength and our own device in this matter. God said he would never leave us nor forsake us. Let's cry out to God and ask him that he will help us to look to him for strength, that we may walk in the truth of his word in these matters.